Why don't you open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 1, Gospel of Luke. We'll start in verse 46. This is, traditionally, this text here is called Mary's Magnificat, or Magnificat, where she praises God when she realizes that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 46, it says, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever.'" Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, what a precious treasure it is to have your word in our hands. We ask that as we look into your word, your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We ask that he would quicken our understanding, that he would quicken our hearts, that he would give us insight into your heart, Lord, that's revealed in this passage. And we pray, Lord, that we would not just have a deeper understanding of the meaning of Christmas this year, but a deeper understanding of who you are and the kind of people you've called us to be as your people. We pray, Lord, that as the fruit of our time together, we would be a people to demonstrate the mercy of God to those around us. We pray it in Christ's name and for his glory alone. Amen. In this passage, Mary mentions God's mercy several times. Here in verse 50, she says, "And his mercy is on those who fear him." And then again in verse 54, she says, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And I want to speak this morning about mercy or compassion as really one of the traits that God's people ought to be demonstrating, especially at this time of year. If you saw the Christmas Carol, there's many, many themes in the Christmas Carol. But one of them is this theme of compassion. And you know, Scrooge is the mean, miserly guy and doesn't want to share. He's got money and he's hoarding his money. And yet there are people around him who are starving, people in poverty. You remember the scene where the two little creatures come out, ignorance and want. So he's surrounded by all the squalor, but he's heartless. He's heartless. And, of course, Dickens grew up in poverty. His father was thrown in debtor's prison. He had to go to work as a young child to help get his father out of prison. So he understood the realities of poverty and squalor, at least in Victorian England. And one of the themes, obviously, of that whole presentation is this idea of compassion. But, of course, the compassion that God's people ought to have really are a reflection of the divine compassion for us. And, of course, when I give the gospel to play, I only get a few minutes. It's hard to get into this, but it caused me to really think about, you know, what we do and how we live ought to be a reflection of our Father. And at this time of year, we're celebrating the birth of Jesus. You know, what's really happening? What's God really doing? What's he demonstrating with the birth of his Son? And one of the things, and there are many things, but one of the things that God is demonstrating to us through the birth of Christ is his great compassion for mankind. Or we could use the word mercy, same word. I want to mention a few things. One, the need for mercy. Then the meaning of mercy, unpack it a little bit. Then we're going to talk about how we can be a people that are more merciful or compassionate. First of all, the need for mercy. We'll come back to our passage in Luke, but go to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Here in Ephesians 2, Paul is talking about our pre-Christ, or BC, if you will, existence before Christ. He says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you," meaning you, "and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." This is just one of many texts which talk about man's condition apart from Christ. And what is that condition? Well, there are several words that describe that condition. One is it's a condition of death, spiritual death. You notice he says here in verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. To be dead means you're spiritually cut off from the life of God. This is one of the hardest things for people to understand when you're sharing the gospel, because they think of the gospel in terms of simply right and wrong, doing good. Well, if I do enough good things, God will let me into heaven. The problem is not just that. The problem is our inability to do good things. The problem is we're cut off from the life of God. We're spiritually dead. We need a new birth. We need to be made alive, if you will. Jesus talks about this when he says, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So a person can be religious, right? They can go to church. They can do rituals. They can even be good people in the moral sense of the term. And I know some very nice non-Christians. I know some non-Christians that are nicer than a lot of Christians I know. It's true.
Yeah, very true.
Very true. It's really quite amazing. They're nice people. They're good people in that sense. They're good. They do good things. They're civil. They're kind. But the problem is, their problem is deeper than whether they do good or bad things. The problem is their soul is cut off from the life of God. And being cut off from the life of God is what the Bible means by death, spiritual death. So when it says here in verse 1 that we were dead in trespasses and sins, it's not talking about physical death. That comes at the end of our life. The physical death is not what he's referring to. He's referring to the spiritual death, the spiritual alienation from the life of God. This is our condition by nature. That is, we're born into this. We're separated from the life of God. Children are not born little angels.
Amen.
Thank you. Okay. They're born fallen. They're born cut off from the life of God. That's spiritual death. But the other word is they are depraved. That is, they are sinful. Now, the word depravity doesn't occur in the Bible. But it's a Latin word which means crooked. And it's the word that theologians have used over the years to describe man's moral condition. He's crooked. Okay? He's bent. He doesn't walk the straight line of God's law. He deviates. Okay? So when we talk about depravity, we're talking about man's moral condition in which he sins and violates God's law. Thirdly, man is in a condition of bondage or slavery. That is slavery to the evil one, slavery to our sins. It says here in verse 2, it says, "In which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience." So those who do not know Christ are in bondage to the evil one. This is a desperate, desperate situation. Amen? To be spiritually cut off from God, to be morally crooked, to be in bondage to the evil one. Man needs to be rescued. He needs to be rescued. And the question is, does God care? Does he care? God cares. And when we talk about the birth of Jesus, we have the historical proof that God cares. Because God sent his Son into the world that men might be made alive, that men might be made holy, that men might be set free. And the birth of Jesus Christ was the evidence or an evidence of God's great compassion for the fallen condition of mankind. So that's why Mary extols God's mercy when she thought of the birth of Messiah. God's great mercy. So what does mercy mean? What does it really mean? Well, in the Greek in which the New Testament is written, there's several words for mercy. One of the words is eleos, and this is the most common word for mercy. And it means the outward demonstration or the outward manifestation of pity. And it assumes a need on the part of the recipient. And it assumes that the person who's showing pity has the ability or the means to meet whatever their need is. And this word is used of God right here in Ephesians 4. Because you notice this, Ephesians 2, verse 4. After Paul describes man's BC condition, then he says in verse 4, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, eleos, he's rich in mercy. This word here implies not simply the feeling of compassion, but the feeling of sympathy that is then put into action. It's then put into action. It's used of Christ as our high priest in Ephesians 2. And it's used of God's people who are supposed to be like God. Because in Matthew 5, it talks about those who are merciful. Blessed are the merciful. That's the word eleos. Blessed are those who not only have compassion, but those who act on that compassion and demonstrate compassion. Another word is for mercy in the Bible means literally sympathetic lamentation. That's what it means if it was literally translated. Sympathetic lamentation. And this means pity or compassion for the ills of other people. And it's used of God. It's used of believers. And it's also used of God's people. God's character being expressed in God's people. This idea of a deep sympathy with people that are suffering in some way. But then there's a third word that she used, and this is one of my favorite words for mercy, because if it were translated literally, it would mean kidneys or bowels. Would you like that? And it can be translated affection, heart. And it has reference to the feelings of kindness, goodwill, and pity. And the strength of this word lies in the fact that it speaks to the depth of the feeling. Do you ever, you know, the phrase, oh man, I felt that in my gut, you know? You feel it in your gut? Well, that's what the Greek word means. It means having sympathy and compassion deep down inside, where you're deeply affected. By the suffering and the ills of other people. You could say in a way, it means that you hurt when they're hurting. Right? You hurt. You really feel it. So we have this thing, hey man, I feel your pain, right? Hey, I feel your pain. But this word for kidney or gut means just that. Hey, I feel your pain. Have you ever wept for someone else? I have. Someone who's going through a difficult time, maybe a terrible loss, and you suffer, you're literally suffering with them. You feel their pain in a deep place inside of you. That's what this word means. So Compassion is a feeling of sympathy, a feeling of pity, if you will. And I know that we don't often use the word pity because I think people hear it as condescending. But it's not condescending. It means to feel other people's suffering and pain. But it's more than that. Compassion means not only do I feel it, but it means that I act on it. Biblical compassion is acting on those feelings, being moved, not just emotionally, but being moved in terms of how I live and what I do to meet the needs of other people. But I want to mention three aspects of God's compassion. Of God's compassion. And they all start with the word, the letter F. And the first is this: God's compassion toward us is free. It is free. Look at Romans, if you will. Go to chapter 11 for a moment. God's compassion for us is free. In Romans 11, it says this in verse 6. It says, it's talking about God's choice of a special people amongst Israel. And it says that his choice of them was by grace. And then in verse 6 it says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You want to read that again? You do, don't you? You're like, what did he say? Now, follow it. Look at your Bible. And if it's by grace, it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, this is a simple yet difficult thing at the same time. Let me try to explain this. Okay. Because this is where we get, this is where we mess up the gospel really good. Okay. Now, in Ephesians, and we're going to read through that text in a little bit. But Paul goes on, and after he talks about God's great mercy, he talks about God's grace, because the two things are really inseparable. They're not identical, but they're inseparable. Okay? Grace, what is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. Are you listening? Unmerited favor. Now, mercy is that feeling, I'll use the word feeling, it's that impulse on God's part to meet our suffering. So God looks at mankind and he sees the suffering and the pain and the woe in the world, and he is moved with compassion to do something about it, right? So he sends his son Jesus Christ. That's mercy. So when we think of the word mercy, we have to think of suffering as its counterpart. Now, when you think of the word grace, are you all with me?
Yes.
You have your latte already?
Yes.
Okay. When you think of the word grace, the object of grace is not suffering. The object of grace is sin. They're different. Someone can suffer because of their sin, or someone can suffer innocently, right? We should have compassion whether they're suffering, because whether they caused it on themselves or not, we should have compassion on them. That's mercy. Grace views the guilt regarding sin. Mercy views the suffering and the pain. They're different, but they're related. Because God is merciful, he gives us grace. Because he cares about our suffering and he's moved with compassion for the pain that he sees in the world, therefore he gives us grace. This is important because if God didn't give us grace, are you listening? His justice would hinder his mercy. His justice would say, man, I'm really sorry you're feeling that way. I'm sorry you're suffering, but I can't help you because you have sinned and violated my law. My justice is holding back my mercy. So grace, follow me now. Grace is unmerited favor. And I stress the word unmerited. In Ephesians 2, it says, and we're going to read it in a little bit. For by grace you are saved through faith. And then just so there's no confusion, he says, and not of works, lest any man should boast. Here in Romans 11, he says, and if by grace, and he's talking about the salvation of this group of people. So would you say, and if salvation is by grace, you're looking at it? Then it is no longer of works. But then he goes on and he adds this, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. In other words, what Paul, you think Paul is like being really redundant here. But he's doing this because here's what we do. We, meaning fallen man who wants to earn salvation. This is in all of us. This is in human nature. This is why man has been religious from the beginning and will be religious to the end, even though the new atheists say religion's going to die. It's not going to die, trust me. Okay? There will be various religions always because man is fundamentally religious. But man's religion is always based on works. Always. Why? Because we want to justify ourselves before God. We don't really want to admit things are as bad as they are. And we think that somehow we can save ourselves. This goes all the way back to the beginning. The first sin, the original sin, the first cover-up, remember it? Right? Adam and Eve sin. What do? They started a religion. They did. The fig leaf religion. Right? The first thing they do after they sin is they cover up. They cover up. They worked. They made a garment. They clothed themselves because they were alienated from God and they knew it. That is religion in its most primitive meaning. Man working his way back to God. That is not grace. What grace means is the elimination of all human effort to justify oneself before God. Did you hear me? Did anybody hear that? It's a radical concept. It's foreign to human nature. Human nature doesn't want to accept that. Human nature wants to contribute to its own salvation. Human nature wants to say, I earned it. Human nature wants to say, I got there. I climbed the holy mountain. That's why Paul goes over and over and over. He's so redundant. If it's by grace, it's not by works. If it's by works, it's not by grace. You know what that means, folks? You ready? You can't mix the two. And this is what the church has done for ages. We, on the one hand, assert that a man is saved by grace, but then we have devised all sorts of works, and we say, yes, we're saved by grace, but you need to do the works because the works get you the grace. Christians do it all the time. God love you, oh yeah, but I got to read my Bible. I got to pray. I got to go to church. I got to take communion. I got to, gotta. And then when I do all my gottas, I feel better. I feel more loved. I feel more accepted. If you feel more loved when you're doing religious things than when you're not, then you're not standing in grace. You're standing in law. You're standing in works. The grace of God that saves us. And when I say saved, I mean it removes all of our sins, past, present, and future. Every sin is blotted out. That grace in Christ Jesus that is given to you the moment you believe, that grace is no less or no more a day later, a year later, 50 years later in your life. It does not change. Now, some of you are thinking, wait a minute. You're saying that Christians just receive Christ and live in sin? No, that is not what I am saying. And I have never said it. I think that the more you truly understand grace, the more holy you will be. truly understand grace. And I think the problem in the church is not that we preach grace, it's that we preach cheap grace. We preach easy believism. Oh yeah, just believe in Jesus and yeah, just go and live your life, you know, just. We are saved, we're made right, we're justified, whatever word you want to use, forgiven, by the grace of God alone. Any amens? It must be this way. Because not only can we offer him nothing to earn his love and compassion, but it must be this way. It must be this way, or it's no longer grace. Now, my flesh probably wishes God would have devised the religion where he did 99% of it and I got to do 1%. You know what I mean? Just a little. God, tell me what to do and put it within my range of possibility and I'll do it. Well, then I can feel good about myself. I can feel good about my contribution to my salvation. Hey, look what I did. Right? And isn't that human nature? That's human nature. Go back to Ephesians for a moment. Now, I know for some of you this is really radical, and I get that. I was raised in a religion, and I was taught a mix of grace and works. There was some talk about grace, but overall it was works. You had to work to get the grace. What I didn't understand at the time, of course, is what a fundamental contradiction that is. You don't work to get the grace, because if you're working for the grace, it's no longer grace. Can you imagine, kids? Can you imagine? You come down Christmas morning and you look under the tree and there's no presents and you're like, what the heck? Mom, Dad, what happened? You didn't work for it. Big old bags of coal over there. When you give someone a Christmas present, you're not affirming their work, you're affirming their worth. Yeah. You're acknowledging their value to you because you love them, not because they've worked for the present, right? I mean, kind of elementary. But when it comes to God, we get it messed up. Let's go on in Ephesians. It says in chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he's made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness, or his compassion, toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Why? Why is it not of works? Lest anyone should boast. Oh man, that is just so our human nature. Just give me a little bit to brag about. 1%. No works, no boasting. None. Well, then who gets all the glory? God does. Because he's the Savior and you are the Savee. He saves you. You do not save yourself. And we want works because we don't want to really believe how desperate our situation is. We don't want to really believe that apart from him, we're utterly hopeless. But we are utterly hopeless. If he does not save you, you will not be saved. But thank God for his compassion. Amen? Amen. Thank God for his mercy. And Paul says his mercy is free. You don't earn mercy any more than you earn grace. Jesus Christ was sent 2,000 years before you were even born. God demonstrated his love before you even existed. He gave his son for you. It is free. His mercy is full. It is full. Notice what Paul says here in Ephesians 2:4, but God, who, he doesn't just say, but God who is merciful, or he doesn't say because of God's mercy. He says, but God who is rich in mercy. He's full of mercy. Look at, let's look at a couple more verses. Go to Psalms for a moment. Look at chapter 51, where David, this is a psalm of repentance. This is a man who needed God's mercy because of his sin. He says in verse 1 of Psalm 51, he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercy. The multitude, or multitudes in the Hebrew. This idea of this full mercy. Psalm 103, since we're in Psalms. And we could look at many, many verses that talk about the fullness of God's mercy. Psalm 103, in verse 8, says, the Lord is what? He is merciful and he is gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. His mercy is great, it is bounteous, it is plentiful, it is full. In other words, God's mercy is immeasurable. It's immeasurable. And that's the last F is it is forever. God's mercy is forever for those who know him. Psalm 136. Psalm 136. It says in verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures, how long?
Forever.
Forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods. Why? Read it. Boy, you guys sound awake. His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. Why? For his mercy endures forever. To him alone who does great wonders. Why? For his mercy endures forever. To him who by wisdom made the heavens. For his mercy endures forever. Are you getting it? Are you getting it? No, let's read a couple more. To him who laid out the earth above the waters. Why? For his mercy endures forever. Forever. It is free. You don't earn his mercy. It is full. It is rich. It is plenteous. And it is forever. Just in this one psalm alone, 26 times it says, his mercy endures forever. Not until you sin. Not until you stumble. Not until you doubt. But forever. Ever dawn on you that when you sin, that's when you need his mercy most? When you're doubting or struggling, that's when you need his mercy most? His mercy endures forever. It is there for you at all times, in all situations, whether your suffering is caused by others, or even caused by your own stupidity, excuse me, don't mean to insult you. His mercy endures forever. It is there for you at all times. And the birth of Jesus was a demonstration in some ways, one of the greatest demonstrations of God's mercy for us. Why? Because that was the first bookend of his life. And the last bookend was the crucifixion and the resurrection. You see, what Jesus being born by itself doesn't do anything for us, other than the fact that it's the beginning of a life that culminates at Calvary. And at Calvary, God laid our sins upon his Son. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was being punished as our substitute, our vicar, if you will. He took our place on the cross. He was punished that we might be forgiven. That's mercy, amen? It's mercy. So what ought our response to be to this? Well, that could be a whole other sermon. But I'll just say this quickly. As God's people, we are called to be like him. We're called to be like him. We're just going to look at one passage because of time. Go to Matthew 18 for a moment, and we'll wrap it up with this, because I think this illustrates the proper response to God's mercy. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells a parable of a servant. He says in verse 23, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and the payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. And he released him, and he forgave him. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' But he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved." Why were they grieved? Why are they grieved? They're watching this whole thing come down. They watch the king show this guy compassion. Then the guy goes out and he doesn't show his fellow servants compassion. And they're watching this and they're grieved at this. "And they came and they told their master all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have the compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?'" Well, that's the moral of the story. The proper response to God's compassion is not only do we receive that compassion ourselves, but then we show that compassion to other people. As we have been forgiven, so we forgive. As God has been merciful to us, so we ought to be merciful to one another. Amen? You know, a lot of people don't like Christmas. You know that? Because they have to hang around with their family. It's true. You think that's not a joke. It's true. "Oh, Aunt Betty's coming in again this year." You know, every family's got one, right? Aunt Betty, Uncle Joe, whatever. Every family's got one. More people commit suicide around Christmas than any other time of the year. Do you know that? People get stressed out at Christmas. They're shopping, there's more traffic, there's this and that. Family comes in, and there's always that sibling that you've never really ever gotten along with, or you've got to be around your mom or dad again. Oh, man, you know. You know what I think? I think you ought to settle your accounts this year. That's what I think. I think it's time put the past in the past. I think it's time to let go and release. and move forward. I think it's time that you, the recipient of so much mercy, ought to be the one who bestows mercy. I think the world's just waiting to see God's people be God's people. You know what I'm saying? To be like Him. To show mercy. To show compassion. To forgive. To be concerned about those who have less. To be concerned about those who are suffering. Because that's the heart of God. That's who God is. That's why He sent Jesus on that very first Christmas.